My servants, the prophets, is the theme of the lectureship, and I thought it might be good to talk at this hour then, leading off and kind of setting up the stage for the servants, the prophets, that it might be good to talk about God, as Paul describes him, and then at the next hour I will talk about, at the worship hour, I will talk about God's message, that is, the Bible and its inspiration at the next hour. So at this hour, we're talking about, as you see on the screen, as you see, I hope, we'll have it up in just a moment, we're going to be talking about the God of Paul.
You should have a clicker there somewhere.
They said they were going to click it for me at the back.
Oh, they're going to do it at the back?
Yes.
I didn't even know they could do that. I was doing it.
They at least promised me they would. But it'll come up, I'll bet you. When we get it just a little bit, you'll be seeing the outline of the lesson. Let me begin by this, by quoting this uninspired poet, but what he says is certainly true and fits in with what the Bible says. It's called God's Autographs. I stood upon a hill one night and saw the great Creator write his autograph across the sky in lightning strokes, and there was I to witness this magnificent, tumultuous divine event. I stood one morning by a stream when night was fading to a dream. The fields were bright as fields may be at spring in golden mystery of buttercups, and then God came on and wrote his autograph in dawn. This poet meditates on the greatness of God as he looks into the beauties and wonders of nature. And of course, even Paul talks about it from that standpoint, God's greatness in Romans 1 and several other passages, as do other writers of the Bible. But Paul generally, when he talks about the greatness of God, at least many times talks about his greatness as he works in us, as his greatness is seen as he works in us as Christian people. Listen to Paul's concept of God in Ephesians 3, verses 2 and following. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church, to Jesus Christ, to all the generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul never ceased to wonder at the fact that he had been a rebel, he had been a persecutor against Christians and against Christianity. God forgave him through his grace and made him a Christian and even put him in the role of an apostle, and he was able to work for God in his kingdom. And so Paul thinks of God's greatness as he looks at what God does in him and in us. Of course, Paul's concept of God is the Holy Spirit's concept of God, and therefore it's the true concept. It's the concept of God that I ought to have also. Over in 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 37, Paul says this, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God." In other words, Paul didn't write his commandments. He wrote God's commandments for us as he was writing to the Corinthians and to others. Not only are the commandments that Paul writes God's commandments, but when he describes God, he is giving God's description because he's being guided by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul's concept of God should be our concept of God. We want to take several passages, as you see on the screen, from Paul's writing and study who God really is. One of the reasons for this study is that we need to be sure that we're have the right concept of God, the true concept of God. There are many people that rebel against God because they don't know who He is. They haven't really understood who He is. There are others who think they worship a God that's the Bible God, but really they're not worshiping the Bible God. They're worshiping one they've created in their own minds. A God, for example, that is all love. Behold the goodness and the goodness of God, they would say. But Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God, in Romans the 11th chapter. And so that's the reason we want to study about God as he's described by Paul in Holy Writ. First of all, then, will you note, as you see on the screen, that our God is a God or Father of glory. Listen to Ephesians 1 and verse 17. Paul speaks there of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He is called that in several other passages. In Acts 7 and verse 2, Stephen, when he was speaking in the first century, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Likewise, in the Old Testament, he is so described. In Psalm 29 at verse 3, "The God of glory thunders, the Lord is over many waters." What does it mean that our God is a God of glory? In the first place, it refers to the brightness and splendor in which God dwells. It is related to the old halo imagery that you see in medieval artists, that you will see light over the head of Christ or over the head of angels. Now, that's imperfect imagery, but it's related to that at least. In 1 Timothy 6 at verse 16, Paul says he dwells, that is, God dwells in unapproachable light. Light emanates from him. In John 17 at verse 5, after he had lived here on the earth, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He put off his glory to come down. He did not put off his divinity, but he put off his glory to come down to the earth. In fact, when he went back to heaven, the Father did re-glorify him with that glory. And when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Acts 22 and verse 11, Paul was blinded because of the brightness of that light, if you please. That glory then refers to the brightness emanating from heavenly beings in their glorified form. And sometimes they appear here on the earth in their glorified form when you have an overlapping of that world and this world. But there certainly is more in the phrase "the God of glory" than just the light and the splendor that emanates from God. It also expresses God's power and might. Listen to John, the second chapter, verse 11. There, John, by inspiration, writes, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. When he turned the water into wine, he manifested his glory." Obviously, it means he manifested his power. So to be a God of glory is to be a God of great power. The same power is in view in Romans 6 and verse 4. And there you remember, speaking of baptism, it said Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. And then he goes on to say that we likewise will be raised. But the glory of the Father is the power of the Father. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. So the God of glory means the God of power. Again, it is this power that the poet celebrates. Listen, "One night I stood and watched the stars, the Milky Way and ranging Mars, where God in letters tipped with fire the story of his tall desire had writ in rhyme and signed his name, a stellar signature of flame. Creation's dawn was deep in night when suddenly let there be light, awakened grass and flower and tree, chaotic skies, the earth and sea. And then to complete creation's span in his own image, God made man and signed his name with stroke most sure. Man is God's greatest signature. Indeed, our God dwells in light and splendor. And our God is powerful, not just powerful, but all powerful. And therefore, whatever troubles and difficulties I have in my life, if I go to God and present myself properly to him, he can and will heal and cure and repair and reconcile. He can do anything, for all things are possible with God," Matthew 19 and verse 26, "for he is the God of glory." And in our right relationship with him, when we've been baptized into Christ, we have access, if you please, to that power. Our God is, first of all, then, a God of glory. But notice a second inspired description that Paul gives us. He gives us the fact that God is also a God of peace. Listen to Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 33. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Have you ever noticed how many times God is described like that? He is so described in Romans 16:20 and 2 Corinthians 13:11 and Philippians 4:9 and also in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, to name just a few. Listen to the reading of that latter verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." To get the full meaning of the fact that God is a God of peace, maybe we need to go back and look at man's situation after the fall of Adam and Eve. Remember that when they fell in the garden, remember they had had a close and intimate relationship with God. And Genesis 3 verse 8 talks about they heard the voice of God in the garden. And they obviously normally stayed and conversed and had a relationship with God. But on this occasion, because they had sinned, they fled and hid themselves. And so they were separated from God. No wonder the inspired writer many centuries later, Isaiah, says in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, "Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God." God is on one side and I'm on the other side, and there's a wall in between constituted of my sins and the guilt of my sins. As a matter of fact, I need to look carefully at what is taught in Scripture about that. In fact, Isaiah, the same Isaiah, says in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, once we're separated from God by sin, we really can't at all take the initiative and get back in a right relationship with God. In fact, even though we were able to stack up a whole bunch, maybe thousands of good deeds before Him, we could not even attract His attention if God was not trying to be reconciled to us. In Isaiah 64 at verse 6, the prophet says, our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag or a filthy garment before God. And so were He not wanting to reconcile Himself to us, there would be no way we could be reconciled to Him. Man on his own is in a desperate and miserable situation. The longer I live, the more I'm reminded of the fact how miserable and base man can be when he turns away from and rebels against God. Several years ago, when I was living and preaching in Wynn, Arkansas, I used to visit in the local hospital, quite frequently. And one morning I went in, and a lady who knew me fairly well, nurse there, said, Mr. Edwards, so-and-so down in, Miss Rachel down in room so-and-so, wants to talk with you. She's not a member of your church here in Wynn, but she is a member of the Church of Christ, and she badly wants to talk with the Church of Christ preacher of this town. And so I went down and talked with her. Miss Rachel was in her 80s. She was all bandaged up and bruised up, had one broken bone. And as a matter of fact, as I talked to her, I said, what in the world has happened to you? She said, well, you're not going to believe all this, and I won't give you all the details, but she said, my daughter is an unfaithful member of the church. She's been shacking up with a truck driver for quite a while, and it's the only place I have to stay, and that truck driver drinks, and he got drunk the other night and came in and beat her, and he didn't stop with just beating her. He beat me up, too, and broke my bones and bruised me all up. She said, Brother Edwards, please help me get out of that hell on earth. Well, my point is not what we did to help her. We did help her, but my point is, how low can one stoop? Here you have a 30-year-old man who beats up an 80-some-year-old woman and breaks her bones because he's living in a situation of rebellion against God, and there is enmity and conflict with the woman he's living with and even with his mother-in-law, and there's bickering and fighting in the relationship. And certainly there is spiritual separation from God, but not only does it have spiritual consequences, sometimes it even has physical consequences, even in the person who has that seared conscience like that man must have had. As a matter of fact, you probably know this, at least it's my understanding from one medical doctor I've talked to at length that's a good friend of mine. He says he believes that quite a number of physical difficulties and physical illnesses in our lives are caused by the fact that we aren't right with God, and our conscience tells us that. He believes hypertension, for example, there is some good evidence that it's caused by our living against our conscience, the conscience that God placed in us. It is for that kind of man or woman who is living in rebellion and bickering and conflict that God can be, yea, wants to be, the source of peace and reconciliation. One definition of peace is this: a harmony of relationships, mutual accord. And God is the source and author of that. In 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 19, it is Paul who writes that God was, that is, was when Christ was here on the earth, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And note now, please, the peace that God gives through repentance and obedience to the gospel of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, you remember in 33 AD, it was Peter who preached, and he preached to those people and on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that they had killed not an impostor, but they had killed the Son of God. And then when they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? You remember that Peter responded to them that they ought to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That is, for the taking away of that guilt of sin that divides us from God. And so the point of rebellion and conflict is repented of and removed. And so now instead of being enemies with God, we become friends of God. That wall that we talked about is demolished. In Romans 5 and verse 10, Paul says, for if while we were enemies when we were separated from God by that wall of sin, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall also be saved. Now we are friends with God when the guilt of that sin is taken away through the blood of Jesus. And further, as a result, God gives us peace of mind, peace in our hearts. One of my very favorite passages in the New Testament is Philippians 4 and verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, for several years, Brother Gene, I preached, and I still didn't fully understand what kind of peace the gospel can give you when you obey it and take it seriously. When I was a young preacher just outside of Nashville, Tennessee, I was going to a little place called Gazaway near Murfreesboro. And I'd been preaching there for 3 or 4 months, and an elderly lady by the name of Powell, she came sick with cancer once again and was hospitalized in Murfreesboro. I went to visit her after a Sunday evening service, and I was talking with my wife as we were on the way that she had already been operated on twice for cancer, and we knew this third hospitalization was pretty serious, and we didn't know just what would happen. And I was concerned about it, and I didn't know much what to say when I got into the room, and Sister Powell began to say, "Now, Brother Edwards, I'm not sure that I'll be able to make it this time, and if I don't," and I put my hand on her arm, and I said, "Now, Sister Powell, don't talk like that. Remember that God has helped you twice before, and I'm sure He will this time." But right in the middle of my sentence, she reached over and put her hand on top of mine, and she said, "Young man, listen to me." And I listened. And she said, "I've had a good long life. The Lord has blessed me amply. I have a good family." And she said, "He has saved me from cancer twice. If He decides not to save me this time, I'm not going to worry about it, and don't you worry about it either. I am ready to die and go live with Him." And for the first time, it sunk in deeply to me what kind of peace one can have when he really lives with and for God. Yea, He is the God of peace. But by the way, that peace is only for those who try seriously to obey Him, are truly obeying. It is not for the non-Christian. Not that God doesn't want the non-Christian to have that peace. He desires that all men come to repentance and be saved, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. But it's not even for the half-committed Christian that just sort of tastes the Word of God and doesn't take it very seriously. It is only for those who seriously and truly try to obey. Someone has written, "Go live in the peace of God, my friends. Live deep in the peace of God." But the peace of God is for those who obey, who listen and hear the voice each day, who listen and march by the Master's side, who have heard the call and have not denied. The man who lives in the peace of God is the man who will walk where the Master trod. Indeed, only if we come to Him and continually relate to Him in serious and sincere obedience can we have that peace from the God of peace, the great God of peace. But our God is then, secondly, a God of peace. But you know, even when we do try to obey seriously, and we try to walk with Him in our daily living, it is difficult. For life is beset with trials and temptations and tragedies, and sometimes we fall short. And knowing that, almost immediately, Paul comes back and he describes our God. He promises that our God is also the one we are in covenant with once we obey the gospel. Our God is also, in the third place, noted on the screen, a God of perseverance and encouragement. Or if you're reading the King James, it says patience and comfort. Listen to one translation of Romans 15, 4 and 5. "Whatsoever was written earlier was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." If you check the footnote of the New American Standard Translation, it will tell you that in verse 5, literally the Greek text says He is the God of perseverance and encouragement. He is the source of these necessary traits also. He promises these to the faithful. How do you define the term perseverance? Perseverance in our lingo means steadfast pursuit of a goal. You keep on keeping on is the way we would express it. You don't quit. You don't quit no matter how hard the going gets. You know, one problem with our society in general today is people say they're going to do something and then they are easily discouraged and they quit. They do not persevere. My wife was working several years back in the city attorney's office in Wynn, Arkansas, and a young man of about 18 or 19 came in and took out a marriage license and got married the next day, and as a matter of fact, that young man promised that he would be faithful for his entire life to this young lady he was marrying, and 10 days later, the same young man came in and filed for divorce. It didn't take many problems in the marriage for him to give up on it. That's one of the real problems in our society today. Men are like that, unfortunately. But God is not. God continues to pursue the heart of man. He continues to pursue my heart. Remember he did with Judah. Remember when he had to punish Judah and took them into Babylonian captivity 586 before Christ. Remember though that he didn't give up on them even over there being punished. He sent Ezekiel and Daniel and preached to them, if you will just repent, I will take you back and I will bless you more than ever. In the land of Palestine, I will bring you back to live there. And that's the way he is with you and me. Even when we're out in the world, guilty of unrepented of sin, even if we've been a Christian and we've gone back to the world, he still doesn't give up on us. He wants us to come back to him because he is the God of perseverance. And if you're one who has never obeyed the gospel, you are his likewise by right of creation. You don't belong to the devil and he doesn't give up on you. He will have conscience pricking you from time to time that he's placed in you, and he will have people inviting you to church and other such things. It's God pursuing you because he is a God of perseverance. And just so, he is also a God of encouragement. The term encouragement means to inspire with courage. It means to cheer up. It means to cheer on. Brother Gene mentioned a minute ago that I've done mission work in Italy. If you look right in the middle of that word encouragement, do you see the letters C-O-U-R? That means heart in Italian and also in Latin. What it means is when it's said that God is a God of encouragement, he puts heart back into you when you're down. He cares about you. In fact, every single individual that's been created by God is special to God. Several years ago, I was working a vacation Bible school and I saw a young child with a writing across his shirt. I had never seen that writing before and haven't since. But it said, I am special to God. And I thought, now, you know, I couldn't quote any passage that says it in just those words, but the whole thrust of the Bible says every single one of us is special to God. We are his special creation, created over the animals. He cares about every single one of us. And we are special to God. And God, if I will allow him, will enhearten me when I'm down in the dumps and when I have difficulties and trials and tribulations. If I will turn to him, he will help me and encourage me. And note, please, that our God gives this assistance through his word. Read again with me Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, get that? Through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. Oh, we need to read the Scripture privately, regularly. And yes, study it publicly as we are right now too. Do you do that, brother and sister? Do you leave it, just all of it, to the public study of the Scripture? Or do you imbibe the Word of God and feed on it and be nourished by it regularly, privately, as you should? To the floundering Christian, this passage says something. God is pained and hurt when we live distant from him and when we live in sin. But it also says we need to repent if we're unfaithful. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And he repeated again, Luke 13:3 and Luke 13:5. And if we will repent of sin, and if we will get into a right relationship with God, then this whole idea here that we're studying says he will persevere as our guide and protector and encourage us, and we will never walk alone. I love what the poet has written. You never walk alone, my friend, though you may think you do, for in your sorrow and despair, God always walks with you. There is no hour, no passing day, he is not by your side. And though unseen, he still is there to be your friend and guide. So when you think you walk alone, reach out and you will find the hand of God to show the way and bring you peace of mind. Indeed, he does that because he is the God of perseverance and he is the God of encouragement. He is there to cheer us on to the goal. And having mentioned the goal, that brings us to our fourth description of God. Paul goes on to promise us that our God, the one we are in a pact with if we have obeyed the gospel, is in the fourth place the God of hope. He promises us hope. Listen to the reading of Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. How do you define the term hope? Well, one good definition of the term hope is a desire with expectation of attaining it. Not just a desire, but a desire with expectation of attaining it. It's like a young man who's been courting a young lady and they've kind of hinted at the fact that they might want to get married, and he's hinted at that and she's responded at least guardedly to it. And he not only wants to marry her, he has some basis on which to hope that he will. he has some reason to believe that he will be able to have her as his bride. And our hope has to do with that same sort of thing. Somebody has well said that really if you would put over the door of hell, maybe an inscription that ought to be a caption over the door of hell, it would be those who enter here have lost all hope. There is no hope in the future for something better. Instead, maybe over the door of heaven there ought to be the caption, those who enter here have realized the greatest of all hope. That's what we've been hoping for and living for. And as we enter heaven, it will be realized. Indeed, our God is the God of hope, in that He generates hope in us, His children. He is the source of it. I said He generates hope in us. How does He do that? Well, He gives us strong encouragement. He guarantees that He will fulfill His promises. Men change their mind even after just 10 days, but God doesn't change His mind. Listen to Hebrews 6, verses 17 and following. The inspired writer says, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. Did you notice we have fled for refuge? If you've studied your Old Testament very much, you know where that concept comes from. It comes from Joshua, the 20th chapter. Remember that in the land of Palestine, when physical Israel was God's nation, remember on the east side of the Jordan, there were three, spaced out down, up and down from the north to the south, cities of refuge, and on the other side there likewise were three cities of refuge, six of them. And if, for example, you were out cutting wood with a man, a friend of yours, and the head of the axe flew off the handle and hit him and killed him, then the avenger of blood under the old imperfect law was to come after you, and you had to flee to the nearest city of refuge, and the elders would hear your story, and if they found it authentic and believed that you were innocent, they would guard you and give you refuge, that is safety, and protect you from the avenger of blood. Their reputation, the reputation of those elders, was on the line. But we haven't fled for refuge in that kind of a man-made city of refuge. We have fled for refuge, says Hebrews 6, in Christ. And it's the reputation of God and Christ that are on the line to give us safety in our city of refuge in Christ Jesus, if you please. Indeed, we may lose battles in this life, but if we stay with Him, we will not lose the war. We will overcome. We will be delivered from the enemy and from the entanglement with sin. In Romans 16 and verse 20, and God will soon crush Satan under your feet. We will win the war through the provision of our God of hope, and that provision is Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. By the way, we may not win physically all the battles. We won't, as a matter of fact. Sometimes we don't win over the battle against physical illness, but spiritually we are guaranteed that we will overcome through Christ's help. Listen to another passage that uses the war imagery. Revelation 17 and verse 14. And these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen, the faithful. If I am with Him, having been baptized into Him and continue a right relationship with Him, if I'm with Him and by Him and He is by my side, then victory is in being with Him and in Him. He is our hope and our stay. He is our not only the source of our hope, He is also, someone as well said, the object of our hope. Not only will He give us a portion, He is our portion. He is our inheritance. He is our dwelling place. It is in viewing things through Him, that is through Christ, that Paul was so optimistic despite the many trials that he went through in this life. You've read, I'm sure, 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Remember how many persecutions and being stoned and left for dead and shipwreck and in danger of false brethren and in danger of rivers and all of that that Paul went through. And yet Paul was very optimistic as he looked toward the future. As one scholar has said in his commentary on Romans, it is Paul's futuristic orientation that enables him to view the present evils with such eyes of hope. Are you going through current trials? Are there difficulties and heavy burdens in your life? Listen to Paul. He bore heavy burdens too. Romans 5, verses 1 and following. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says, I am excited about what's going to happen in the future. I'm excited about the glory of God. That means heaven, doesn't it? He's looking forward to that celestial abode. He has eyes turned toward the future. He has an over there attitude. As a Christian, that ought to be my mindset. As a matter of fact, we sing a song that I think we ought to meditate more deeply sometimes. Oh, think of the home over there by the side of the river of light, where the saints, all immortal and fair, are robed in their garments of white. With this kind of mindset, we can keep hope alive despite trials and difficulties and burdens to bear. My father, several times before he died at 93, told me about being in the First World War. He was in the 35th Infantry Division, and he fought in some of the most severe battles, some of the hardest battles in southeast France, like the Battle of the Argonne Forest and the Battle of Saint-Mihiel. If you read in history, you know that many soldiers were lost. Some of those were his buddies. And he himself was injured. And he said when he wondered if he would die, the only thing that helped him to cope was thinking about back home, where there was the lady he was engaged to that later would become my mother. And he thought about going back to her and going back to his parents, and thinking even about that earthly home helped him to cope in such dark hours. And if thinking about an earthly home can help us to do that, think about even more profoundly how the hope of heaven and the glory of heaven can help us. Indeed, hope is that inner vision which enables us to see the morning star even in the most dismal of midnights. It is true, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that our God is also, number four, a God of hope. But as we bring this lesson to a conclusion, maybe we ought to ask. Some people have asked me, you know, you paint a good picture, and it sure sounds good, but is it just on paper, or is it in real life that God helps us, and that God is a God of hope and a God of power, and a God of peace, and a God of encouragement and perseverance? Let me give you two examples. One is a biblical example of years ago, and another is a modern day example. The biblical example comes from Daniel 3. Remember, Daniel and his friends had been taken into Babylonian captivity, and remember, they were serving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the three I have in mind right now. And they were serving the king because he had exalted them and put them in a counselor's position. And they were officials in his kingdom. But there were some Chaldeans who were jealous of them. And you remember the king created a 90-foot statue. And when the instruments were blown, he wanted everybody to bow down when those instruments were played and to worship his statue. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worshipped only the God of heaven. They did not bow down. The jealous Chaldeans went in and reported to the king and said they didn't bow down, and your law says they have to be put to death. And so he called them in, very irate, probably the most powerful king in the entire world at the time. And he said, is it true that you didn't bow down to my statue? He said, you're going to be given one more chance. And if you don't, you'll be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. I love their response. Listen to it in Daniel 3 at verse 16. They said to him, O king, we do not need to give you an answer in this matter. Now, they didn't say, we don't ever give you an answer in any matter. Oh, they gave him obedience regularly. And they respected him. But they said, in this matter, O king, of worship, there is one higher than you and more powerful than you, and we do not need to give you an answer in this matter. And then I love even more the next verse. Verse 17 goes on to say, they say, look, king, even if you do throw us into that furnace, quote, our God is able to deliver us. They're talking about physical deliverance. And they say he may deliver us, but we don't know that he will, is clearly implied. And then I love even more the next verse, verse 18. But even if he doesn't, O king, even if our God doesn't deliver it, be it known to you that we will not bow down to your statue again. There is one higher than you, and in this matter we don't need to give you a response, and God will take care of us, whatever. Well, you know the outcome of that story. You know God did deliver them physically that time, but God doesn't always deliver people physically. He did deliver them physically. But do you see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew their God was a God of glory or power. They had the peace of God in their hearts. They were encouraged and were perseverant because of having a relationship with Him. And they knew that even if they lost their battle here on this earth, they had a greater spiritual hope in the future. And that's what guided, that was the star that guided them to obey God and to trust in Him. And when you trust in Him, He'll take care of you. But one final example. Somebody says, well, that's 2,500 years ago. Does God still help us today? Is He with us today? Notice this modern life example. When I was living in Italy in 1965 and 1966, I was traveling from Florence up to teach a class in church history up at the Vicenza Church of Christ in north central Italy. And there I came to know a young man by the name of Mario, a strapping young man of about 26 years of age, bigger than the normal Italian, and very enthusiastic because he had come to know Christ and he had obeyed the gospel and served God very diligently. Had to go into Germany to get a job because there was a depressed economy at that time. And he got a job up there, but within 6 months fell ill. They couldn't diagnose what was wrong with him. He came back to Vicenza, went through about a month of tests, and finally they diagnosed him with abdominal cancer. He was hospitalized, and each week as I would go up on the train to teach that class I spoke of, I would go visit him in the hospital. He asked Howard Bybee, who's the one who baptized him, the American missionary there at the time, he said, my folks won't tell me the truth, but I know you're a Christian and you've got to tell me the truth. I want to know, am I seriously ill? Howard said, yes. He said, do I have cancer? He said, yes. He said, I'm pretty bad and I may die, right? And Howard said, yes, I'm very sorry. But do you think Mario gave up? He didn't give up at all. He became even more enthusiastic. And he told the nurses how great it was to be a Christian and to be able to face death. And as a matter of fact, he would talk with the nurses, and as I went to visit him, he was getting worse and worse physically, and his abdomen was swelling up, but I'll save you some of the details, but one leg became very small, and you could tell he was getting closer and closer to death's door. But he maintained a strong spiritual attitude and trust in God and died triumphantly. We don't always win the physical battles, but if we'll stay with this God that we serve, we will win the battle that really counts, and we will live with God eternally. He is also a God of hope. By the way, we baptized several of those nurses within months after Mario's death. This is the God that we serve. What a great God He is. Thank God for what He has done for us and for the plan that He has laid out for us. And thank God I am able to serve Him because He loves me. This is the God of Paul. This is the God of the Bible. It's the God that I'm so happy to be able to serve. And God help all of us to understand who He is and to maintain a right relationship with Him so we can realize that hope one day and live in heaven with Him. Will you bow with me in prayer as we close? Our Father, we're thankful for who You are. We're thankful that You love us. And we ask You continue to be with us and help us to be faithful so that we may one day live with You eternally. And realize that hope. In the name of Jesus who died for us, amen.